The Lord tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Welcome to the Word in Motion from Calvary Chapel of St. Clair County. Now let's get into our study.
So 2 Corinthians 1:15. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again to Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So Paul here is talking to the Corinthian church. We know he wrote the first letter, 1 Corinthians, and he was planning on coming by and seeing them. He was going to see them on the way to Macedonia and on the way back. So he wanted to see them twice, and he wanted it to be a double benefit, kind of like a double blessing to them, that, hey, I'm going to be able to see my good brothers in Christ twice. And, of course, the Lord kind of changed his plans a little bit, and we're going to go on to verse 20. He says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is a joy of you all." So basically what's going on is he was going to go by and see them, but there was something between them, something that caused them sorrow. And in verse 3, he says, "I have this sorrow." The Greek term for that describes a heaviness, a grief, a sadness. And I think we've all been there, where we have a fellow Christian or a believer in Christ, and you have that fellowship where you just want to get together and praise the Lord and stuff, and then maybe there's something there that's heaviness, that sorrow. And the joy, the word for joy, is a calm delight. So I see it as kind of the opposite. Instead of this heaviness, he wanted to have this calmness, this calm delight with them. And he says in verse 15 it was going to be a second benefit. And then in verse 23, he says, "The reason I didn't come is to spare you." Now, if you remember going back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, talking to the Corinthian church, he said, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love in a spirit of gentleness?" And he wants to come to them in this spirit of gentleness and with love. He doesn't want to come to them with a rod correcting them. Because if you remember 1 Corinthians, he said some pretty harsh things. He had to be a little stern with them. He heard of things going on in the church and he wanted them to be corrected. And we find out later he did it out of love. He didn't do it just to be kind of like self-righteous and say, "I'm better than you. I'm going to tell you how to live your life." And he said he came to spare them. He didn't want to cause them any sorrow. Also, he said that we are fellow workers for your joy. He understood that they were the body of Christ, that they weren't supposed to be torn apart. In 1 Corinthians 1:10-13, again, you might remember going through this before. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And it's funny, Lisa was telling me about a story when she was handing out popcorn. They saw that she was from Calvary Chapel, and this person said, "Oh, I have a church of my own." And they gave the name and the denominations, and she didn't know exactly what they meant by it. They didn't know if they were saying, "Oh, don't try to get me to come to your church." But instead of saying where she's from, she said, "Oh, well, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ." And that's the kind of attitude that Paul wants. He doesn't want them to be separated because he made them sorrowful. He doesn't want it to cause them to separate and go different ways. He wants them to be united in the body of Christ. And unfortunately, I think from the newest believer to the youngest child here, probably, well, maybe not the youngest child. Okay, she's got me beat. But most of us in here have realized that the body of Christ has been divided in many ways. And we have all seen Christians that were maybe even at one time very good friends to us be very hurtful and change their mind towards us. And we see the body of Christ divided. And Paul loves these people, and we'll see that, like I said, later. But he really doesn't want them to be divided by this thing that's called sorrow. And there is, and again, we'll talk about it later also, but you have to say sometimes that, no, by my conscience, I can't agree with what you're doing. And we see that attitude in Paul. He didn't try to pursue peace to the point where he made compromises. He was led by the Spirit and led by the Word of God, where he did what was right. But in the same way, he still desired for the body of Christ to be united. And so what does he do? And it's kind of, I think, to us, something that we should look for. What should we do when the body of Christ is divided and you want to reconcile your relationship with either a believer or a group of believers? He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't try to say how he was right, or even the opposite, how he was wrong and, oh, I'm sorry, and begging for their mercy. He brings them back to the thing that makes them brothers in Christ, that makes them these together. He brings them to God, and you think about this. In verse 20, he says, "For the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Verse 21, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ." So, first of all, he's saying that they are established together in Christ. And if God has established me, and he has established you in Christ, then we are established in Christ, and that is important. And we shouldn't let sorrows or whatever bickering and fighting come between us. He also says he has anointed us in God. And that word for anointing is krio in this Greek, and it means to touch, to rub with oil, to consecrate for service. And he's saying that God specifically has anointed them for a specific service, and that they are both anointed. They are both this word krio. God has anointed them. And I think about it, as you know, I used to play basketball for their church team. And there'd be guys, especially the older varsity guys, and we were the JV guys. Every once in a while, he put the JV guys in. And these guys would have much more talent than us, and they would be much better than us. But we were still a team. The same coach that put the star player in is the same team that put the bench warmer in. And it's kind of the way, and it's not a perfect metaphor, but God has anointed both sides of these people. And he wants them to work together for God's purpose. He says in verse 23, verse 22, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And that word sealed means, is a term they use when they would stamp something with a signet ring with their espresso private mark, kind of like branding a horse almost, or a cow. It was something they put on to symbolize security or preservation. And when saying the Holy Spirit has sealed us, this is our guarantee. And a lot of Christians use in witnessing that might change life. There have been people who have been drug addicts, there have been people who have even been murderers and rapists, all kind of terrible things. And then the Lord's come into life and they've changed. And it's the Holy Spirit has sealed them. And he's saying that, okay, we have this faith in God and we are sealed by the Spirit. So we know this is true. We know this is important to us. And verse 23 says, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, by the faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" And not to sound too girly or anything, but this is really a very, very sweet thing that Paul said, if you think about it. Because think about who Paul was. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, he was an evangelist. He went around, literally, the world planting churches. And even though he planted all these churches, he still found time to revisit them. And when he wasn't able to revisit them, he wrote these lengthy letters that are very deep, not just a very shallow, "Hi, how are you," whatever, put his signature and make copies and send out to all the churches. They are very specific. Paul was an amazing man. He was an amazing person during the church, this reign of the church here. It was for him to say that, "I don't want you to be sorrowful because you bring me joy. And if you're sorrowful, how am I going to be glad?" That is a big deal. And I was thinking this as I was reading through this. That's like me getting a phone call from Chuck Smith and him saying, "Stephen, I heard you're sorrowful. I don't want you to be sorrowful because, you know, you make me glad. And if you're sorrowful, how am I going to be glad?" And I think at that point I would probably choke up and I'd say, "Chuck, I make you glad? You know? And I would think that would be the attitude of the Corinthian church, that Paul's saying, I don't want you to be sorrowful. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, he says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we see that there is a godly sorrow. Sometimes our sorrow leads us to repentance, and that is the godly sorrow. It leads us to repentance, and that was the purpose of Paul doing this. He did not write him the first Corinthians. He did not tell him, hey, you're doing this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, just to bring them down and make them feel worthless. He'd said it so that they would come to repentance. And repentance is a change of heart. If you're heading this way, and that represents whatever sin you're in, repentance would be completely turning your back and going the other way. And it doesn't mean that you'll never sin again, but you have a changed heart. Instead of desiring and longing after and loving that sin, you're desiring and loving and longing after God. And that sorrow can produce that. And I can think in my life, there have been sorrows that have made me repent. There have been sorrows that at the time they weren't very fun to go through, but God caused me to have those sorrows so that I would repent. There's also a sorrow here, he says. It says that, let me see if I can find it. It is not to be regretted, and the sorrow of the world produces death. There is also sorrow that if it doesn't lead to repentance, then it's probably not of God. You know, I think we possibly all know Christians who feel like they are disqualified in the ministry. They feel like they're not a good person, that God can't love them because of a sin in their life or something in their past. Many times it's things they did even before they accepted Christ. And God doesn't want you to be down on yourself the rest of your life. If you have sorrow in your life, repent of whatever sin it is that caused that sorrow. And understand that God forgives you and he has mercy and forgiveness for you. Because the sorrow that produces death is of the world, it's not of God. And that's something that can be hard to get over sometimes, but you have to understand, this is what the Word of God says. So are you going to put your faith and trust in that? And are you going to rejoice in that? Because Paul said it should lead to rejoicing. Or are you going to just continue to be sorrowful, which the enemy wants us to do? Verse 4, he said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And the Greek word for love is agape, and that's the kind of love that God had when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. It's not the, hey, the brotherly love where, hey, you're my friend, I'm your friend. This is the deepest sense of the word love, that self-sacrificial love that he had for them. And he was saying, like I said before, the only reason he caused them grief was out of love. He saw that they were on a destructive path, and out of love, he stopped them from going further. And I remember being a child, and you can ask my mom, and probably Elizabeth or anybody else who remembers, that I got a spanking at least once a day. I think there was a good 5.5, 6 years where I probably got a spanking 2 to 3 times a day. I'm actually the only child that my grandma Knapp ever spanked. And that was kind of a big deal in our family. Steve's so bad, grandma spanked him. But I remember every single time, without missing any, my dad would, before he spanked me, he would put his hands on my shoulder. He goes, now, Stephen, I'm punishing you because I love you. You punched your brother, and you can't go around punching people for the rest of your life, because someday you can get in a fight and die, or you can go to jail. And he would just lay it out, I love you, so I'm going to punish you. And of course, I would say, I promise I won't punch people the rest of my life. If you love me, don't spank me. And he bent me over his leg, and he spanked me. And I wasn't really that old when I realized that he really did love me. And it's something that he has imparted onto me, that if you love someone, and I've seen this a lot with friends, if you love someone, you can't let them go down this destructive path. And it's not very easy to do. It's really easy to let things slide when you know you're going to hurt someone's feelings, when you know you're going to cause sorrow and grief. And we see that Paul is saying here that I did it out of love. And I think of the body of Christ, it's really easy sometimes. There's opposites. Sometimes it's really hard to tell someone the wrong, and sometimes it's very easy if it's probably not your close friend. It's very easy to condemn someone else, especially another church or another believer, and saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But I don't know that I can honestly say that times where I've rebuked people, that it's been with much affliction and anguish and many tears. Paul understood the pain he was going to cause, and yet he still did it. But he did it out of tears, and he did it out of a lot of anguish. And I think we need to ask ourselves that before we start condemning people all the time. That, you know, are you going to do this out of anguish and tears, or are you happy to do this? Are you happy to put them in your place? Because I think that kind of speaks to your pride. I know it speaks to my pride whenever I can walk up to somebody and say, you're wrong and here's why. Because it makes me look good, it makes them look bad. But I need to understand I need to do it out of love. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 8, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And that, it might be hard to swallow, but it's kind of saying the opposite of what you would think. Oh, God's punishing me, you know, he must not love me. And that's not true. It's saying the exact opposite. If God loves you, he's going to punish you because he wants the best for you. And he's refining you by fire. He's allowing you not to go through that again by learning from your mistakes. Again, in Revelation 3, that means it's important. You should listen to what I just said. There you go, confirmation. Revelation 3, 18 through 22. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And again, it's that punishment from the Lord that brings us to repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And it's interesting, you hear that verse a lot with salvation, and actually in reference, he's actually talking to believers at this point. But he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he makes reference to that refining by fire, and he talks about, as many as I love, I rebuke. And again, it's out of love that God rebukes. And if you have that point of rebuke where you have that opportunity to correct a brother in Christ, it should be out of love. And a lot of times when we're street witnessing, especially down in the loop, there are people we talk to and they're very sincere and they listen to everything you say. Other times they get very offended and they say, you know, doesn't the Bible say something about not judging? And we are really out there out of love. And I tell people this when they start saying, you know, you guys are just condemning me and judging me. I tell them that that's not true. I said, you know, you have to understand, we believe that everybody who rejects Christ will spend eternity in hell. It is non-ending pain and suffering. And it's like you going down the street and you see someone on fire screaming for help. Are you going to walk by and say, oh, I'll just offend them if I say they're on fire? Or are you going to stop and you're going to do at least something, call 911, grab a bottle of water, whatever? And they say, I see your point, I guess. I said, see, it's out of love that we're trying to talk to you about this. We're not trying to make you feel condemned. But of course, the law reveals sin. And it's by conviction of the Holy Spirit that they can come to know the Lord. Going on to verse 5, he says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Now, he's about to tell a story. It's kind of the second half of something that's going on. And to get a little history on it, some of you may remember Dad talking about it in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. He says, it is actually reported to me that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's saying, you are allowing this sin, and you're not just overlooking it, but you're actually saying, oh, it's okay. And he's saying that a little leaven makes the whole lump rise. And he's saying, this guy is going to destroy your church. He is in there, and I don't know if this guy had a place of leadership or whatnot, but he's saying, you need to get him out of there. He even said, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That sounds really harsh, but if you remember Dad talking about it, it seemed like the worst possible thing to do, but he was allowing this to happen so the guy could come to repentance. Everything else, nothing else worked, so he said, just deliver him to Satan, and hopefully he learns his lesson, and he'll be saved. So that is what he's about to talk about. In verse 6, he says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So he's saying that, okay, you guys did this, and you did what I told you to, and that's enough. It's time to restore fellowship with this man. And unfortunately, I see two extremes here, and I see it in a lot of churches. To one extreme, they like to say either, I condemn you and I'll never speak to you again. You're never welcome in these doors, no matter what happens. There's no way we can trust you ever again. To the other extreme, they say, everything's okay. Everything's all right. We're going to say that's no big deal. We're going to allow that. You know, if you want to be a youth pastor, if you want to be a worship leader, it doesn't matter. It's okay. And there should be that balance of restoration. He says to reaffirm your love to him because he can be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Remember what I talked about before? There are two sorrows. The one sorrow leads to repentance, and the other sorrow is of the world, and it leads to death. Now, if someone has that sorrow that led to repentance, true repentance, then it's okay to reaffirm your love to him. It's okay to restore him. But you need to look for that repentance. If that repentance is not there, it's not okay. You may cast someone out of the church. They may be going through this hard things. And I mean, it's kind of hard for me to say because I'm not the pastor. So it's really up to the pastor about whether you accept them back again or not. But you have to look for that repentance. That repentance has to be there. And he says, to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And he says, Satan takes advantage of us, and he has devices. And I think these devices go both ways. Either Satan can say, this person is not okay, you cannot accept them in the fellowship, or Satan will say, this person is perfectly all right, allow him to have whatever position in the church. And you need to be careful. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in prayer. You need to be able to say, scripturally, that I know this guy is right or wrong. And that's why it's important, like 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, study to show yourself to prove unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to know your Bible. You need to know what God's saying. And that's important because Satan will try to deceive you. He will either try to say, this person's too bad, never let him in your church, or he'll say that this person's perfectly okay. And I think, you know, our family has had that happen, where people hear lies or they hear deceptive stories, twisted truths, and they have turned their backs. And it's something I think any family in a ministry, any family, even if you're not a missionary or a pastor or whatever, I think that's happened to us in some way. That maybe somebody heard something that wasn't even true, and they've turned their back on you. And it's something that's very painful to go through. You don't want to be caught up in too much sorrow. So that's why he's saying reaffirm their love to him. And again, that word for love is that same word agape, which is not just that brotherly fellowship. It's that deep running love, that selfless love, that self-sacrificial love. He says to reaffirm that to him. In verse 12, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And I was thinking about, okay, how does this really fit in the middle of the chapter? This doesn't really go along with the rest of what he's talking about. He's talking about restoring fellowship, and he's going to talk about something else. Where does this fit? And the only thing I think of is talking about his journey. So he's describing something that went along with the journey. But there's also something else I looked into of who Titus was. Who was this guy that he was looking for? He said he had no rest in his spirit because he didn't find this guy. And in the midst of talking about fellowship and talking about what kind of fellowship we need to be in, he brings up this guy named Titus. In 2 Corinthians 7:6, he says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus comforted Paul. This is a picture of good Christian fellowship. If you know how to tell if you're in good Christian fellowship is if you're being comforted and if you are comforting others. Chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." So he rejoicing with Titus. And that is another picture of fellowship. How do you know what a good fellowship is? Can you rejoice with one another? Or is there that jealousy and envy that, you know, God's really blessed Fred and now I'm really jealous? Or are you going to say, "God's blessed Fred and I'm going to rejoice with him"? You know, I'm not talking about your motorcycle. I think that's really great. I'm rejoicing with you on that. And then chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, he says, "So we urge Titus that he, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." So Titus is one who was encouraged in the ministry. That Paul said, "Here's Titus," and we're encouraging him to continue. And Pastor Dave told me that everybody needs their Paul, their Barnabas, and their Timothy. Their Paul is someone who is discipling you, who is constantly teaching you. You always need to be having someone, either an older example or someone in the faith who can guide you and teach you. Your Barnabas is someone who is there alongside you, working and ministering with you. And then your Timothy is someone you were discipling, someone you were teaching. And it's a wonderful picture of just passing the torch along of God's Word.
Thanks for joining us today at The Word in Motion. If you would like to hear more studies from Pastor Chuck or get information about our ministry, you can go online to thewordinmotion.org. Or if you'd like to drop us a line, you can write us at The Word in Motion, 1827 Robb Avenue, Belleville, Illinois, 62226. Don't forget to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. When I talk, I speak your truth.